Let's turn in our Bibles again to Psalm 11. The 11th Psalm, 11. And let's attend to God's Word. Psalm 11. To the choir master of David. In the Lord I take refuge. How can you say to my soul, flee like a bird to your mountain? For behold, the wicked bend the bow. They have fitted their arrow to the string to shoot in the dark at the upright in heart. If the foundations are destroyed, what can the righteous do? The Lord is in his holy temple. The Lord's throne is in heaven. His eyes see. His eyelids test the children of man. The Lord tests the righteous, but his soul hates the wicked and the one who loves violence. Let him rain coals on the wicked, fire and sulfur, and a scorching wind shall be the portion of their cup. For the Lord is righteous. He loves righteous deeds. The upright shall behold his face. This psalm of Christian courage is appropriate in this year of great consequence. For in the opinion of many, the nation stands or falls with the outcome of the election. Whether that is so or not is known only to God. But what is known to us is that what happened to King David long ago will at some point happen in the life of the Christian. We will be tempted to abdicate, to relinquish our duties and responsibilities, to go nurse our wounds alone while letting our service to Christ go unfinished. Whenever we are injured or dismayed by the world, Christ is careful and a compassionate shepherd with us. But he has placed us in this conflict to be his agents and thus to serve him, and we cannot leave our posts. If we have left them, this psalm is his call to us to go back to them, and it shows us how we may reason from God's truth so that we do not flee and run, but rather stand our ground to be men and women of integrity. As I said this morning, this is truly a psalm of King Jesus. In the Gospels, we read what he said and did, but the psalms show us his thoughts. He was tempted as we are to abdicate, but he showed himself courageous until he had finished the purpose of God. Here are his insights about things unseen yet true and real, which we must tell to ourselves so that we stay courageous. This morning we saw how failure to take Christ's way in politics has led to failed foundations in our country. The foundations are the people whose moral integrity the rest of us are depending on for justice and safety. Indeed, there may never have been a more dangerous time in our nation's history. It's a time when unelected people, acting through proxies, have conspired to control this nation, to strip your rights and property for personal gain. We have a national epidemic of cowardice. People are afraid to tell the truth or to take a stand for moral right. This is, of course, not the first time in history that foundations have failed. Scotland was a free nation in the year 1660 with many legal protections for its citizens. The National Covenant and the Solemn League and Covenant with other laws guaranteed freedom and enabled the peace and stability of Scotland. Then almost overnight, things changed. On New Year's Day, 1661, Parliament met in what is infamously called the Drunken Parliament, and they produced the Acts Recisory, abolishing the old laws and beginning the years of misery and bloodshed that followed. Loss of freedom goes like that, incrementally and slowly, and then all at once. It is with total sympathy that Christians in America can ask, if the foundations are destroyed, what can the righteous do? So this is a time for Christians to be courageous, and that is the point we'll see from the psalm this evening, and particularly the reasons given to be courageous. Believers should be courageous because of where the Lord is and because of what and how he sees, and because of what the Lord does. Here are reasons to be courageous to the end. So first of all, be of good courage. Be courageous because of where the Lord is. And we find it in verse 4, the Lord is in his holy temple. The Lord's throne is in heaven. The Lord's temple is in heaven. Often when we think of a temple, we think of a place that's purely of worship. But the Bible teaches us to think of it as God's palace, his dwelling, which must be the place of his worship necessarily. Because whenever creatures come into his temple, that's what they must do. They must worship. So it's his dwelling place. Heaven is his temple. The Lord's earthly temple at Jerusalem was a replica of the heavenly. Hebrews 8 says they were the copy and the shadow of heavenly things, things like the temple. God's temple is holy. It is pure of all defiling wickedness. And more than that, holiness has a positive power to reach out and consume all that is defiled. That is a reason for us to rejoice, knowing that the evil machinations of the wicked in our day are going to be consumed someday by God's holiness. It is reason for believers to rejoice that God has graciously spared us from that, though our sins deserve it, and instead has dealt with us differently. He's dealt with us graciously, with a spirit of burning, a purifying, holying spirit, so that we will share his holiness. How you know that the wicked are going to fail is that the Lord's throne is in heaven. He governs, he decides. I know that conspirators in capital cities think they're deciding, but they're not. God is deciding. This election will actually be decided by God. Beloved, one of the kindest things God does for us is he simply talks sense to us. He just tells the truth. And his truth and his grace are some of the most beautiful things we can experience. They witness to his love for sinners. They witness to his determination to save them. The sense that he talks to us when he reminds us of his holy temple is that nothing can contaminate God. Nothing can contaminate our heavenly inheritance. That is good news. Sin's cancer, sin's spread cannot reach God's temple. God talks sense to us when he calls us to the truth that this world is being spoiled by human sin. The cancer is in us. It is not that our carbon footprint is too big. It's not that we eat too much protein. What spoils the earth, what hurts the animal kingdom, what causes us misery is our sinfulness, which is in our sin natures. That contamination is everywhere, but it is not in heaven. It is not in Christ, who is our temple. There is no unsoundness in our position with God. And that is the first reason to be courageous, because the wickedness of man can never reach into or pull down God's holiness. Where is the Lord? In his holy temple in heaven. And now secondly, we should be of good courage because the Lord sees. Because of what the Lord sees and how he sees. Be of good courage because the Lord sees. Verse 4 continues, his eyes see, his eyelids test the children of man. The Lord tests the righteous, but his soul hates the wicked and the one who loves violence. From heaven, God sees. Evil people are lurking in the shadows. If you remember verse 2, it says, the wicked are readying to shoot in the dark at the upright, in the cover of the night. And perhaps they assure themselves that there is no God or that God does not see. But guess what? And I say this with reverence. God has night vision. Psalm 74, both day and night are yours. God sees what no man sees, for he even sees the heart. This verse says, his eyelids test men's sons. Well, that's a strange thing to say, perhaps, but speaking about eyelids is an anthropomorphism, giving God the features of a man in order that we can comprehend something about God. When God himself talks as though he had human features, it's so that he can bring us to understanding. The eyelids are a Hebrew way of saying that God concentrates, like you might squint a moment to focus on something. Already, the wicked work their designs. One day they'll target Christians. Christians will cry out to God, and God will pin the wicked in his vision. And when that happens, God will act. He'll take up his cause. It says his eyes see. He's always cognizant of what they are doing. God tests or tries each person. Testing is something we do constantly. Boys, think if you've ever done this. Have you ever tested the temperature of the water before you get in? Well, what you're doing is you're putting a value on the water. You're saying, is it safe, not boiling hot, is it safe and is it comfortable? Well, in metals, testing or trying is the purification process by which you get the pure, unalloyed product. That God tests means he's assigning a value. He's making a judgment about each. He tests the sons of Adam to see what they're worth. How the Lord sees each person depends on whether the person is a believer in Christ or not. For believers, God wants unalloyed goodness, and so he tries the righteous. Some of life's trials are hardships that God brings to refine us. They are disciplines so that we will share God's holiness. And it is very good that God tests his children because he's purifying the righteous. Well, as soon as I say that, it reminds me that I have to speak about this important truth, which is that we sinners do not become righteous through a process of purification. We are declared righteous by faith. You could say that we become righteous by faith because that righteousness isn't our own, it's the imputed kind from Christ and his blameless life declared or imputed to us. But then God goes on to purify us, and we call that sanctification. And just as fire burns, so the purification can hurt. God's sanctifying process can hurt, but the purpose is good. The result is good because blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Matthew 5. But it is not like that with the wicked. When God looks at the wicked, what does he have? It says his soul hates the wicked and the one who loves violence. Wicked and the one who loves violence aren't two different people. They're features of the same unbeliever. The wicked are characteristically users and abusers of others. I remember in the last election, a man in Colorado was running for election in a county seat, and he said he would do anything at all, no matter how dishonest or illegal, to work to undermine President Trump and his policies. The wicked will break the law. They see others with contempt as mere peons to be their useful idiots for a while and then to be broken and discarded. That is one of the things that I worry about for these migrants some of whom have really come just seeking a better life. They don't even understand that they're the pawns of the wicked politicians who brought them here. And after the politicians have used them to get their votes, their masters are going to take away their opportunities to be free and will condemn them and the rest of us to some kind of misery or slavery. It's a lie. It's just a lie to tempt them here to a better life and then to dismantle the structures of this nation that make it a good nation. These are dangerous days because many who are now in power are saying, all you people, you just exist for me, and I'll do whatever it takes to get what I want from you, and I'll be unmerciful towards your suffering. We know that's true because their hearts love violence. They love riots, protests, lies, and looting. They love bloodshed. Woe to a nation governed by the wicked. Well, that's the first word there, wicked. The second word is violence. Violence could be emotional, psychological, or physical. Some women have had to live with psychologically abusive husbands. Some children grow up with physically abusive fathers. Sadly, some women participate in that. But whatever the kind of violence, violence hurts. It cripples the vulnerable. Children and women and families, they're crippled by it. By the way, while I'm thinking about this, there is a legal difference between force and violence. Force is legally justified. It's either justified by God's law or the law of the land, or hopefully both. An example of justified force is when a policeman restrains a suspect with handcuffs. Another is when a citizen uses his firearm to defend himself or another person. A third is when a soldier kills for his nation in a just war, following the rules of engagement. This is force. Force is a good thing. Why is it good? It deters and suppresses the violence of the wicked. Force can be violent in its exercise, and it often is, but it's not violence by legal definition. On the other hand, violence has no legal justification. What's that? Well, that's gangs with guns, home invaders, invading armies in unjust war. These are examples of violence, and they have to be met with force. Child abusers and domestic violence should be met with force by calling the police. Christians should pray and act, and here I'm going to get controversial, probably not with you, but with somebody. Christians should pray and act for a day when abortion will be seen as the violence it is, and when the law of the land will grant legal force to authorities to stop it. And if it takes a war to do that, so be it. It would be a justified use of force, a just war. Well, how do believers receive comfort from the Lord? In the way he sees and tests. That's what this verse was about. How do we receive comfort? Well, because the Lord, from his soul, from the very core of his being, hates the violent. We can hardly ever say too much about the love of God, but we have to say it accurately. God's love is love for sinners to save them through Jesus Christ. God's love is particular, because at the end of the day, only those whom the Lord has chosen who come to faith in Christ will be the recipients of his love. And we see that spelled out clearly for us in verse 7. For the Lord is righteous. This verse is at the end of the psalm. For the Lord is righteous. He loves righteous deeds. God's testimony is these wicked the Lord hates. And I think that means for us that we can be courageous to resist the wicked, knowing that God's goodness and truth will prevail. He will stop them in his own perfect time. We're in a time when it feels like evil is on the ascent, and it seems like there's no good in sight, and those times make us feel like fleeing. But if we remind ourselves that the God who made this world and governs all through Christ the mediator, if we remind ourselves that he hates what they do, we will not be cowed into submission by their threats and violence. Be of good courage, believers, for the Lord sees. Thirdly, then, we can be of good courage because of what the Lord does. Because of what the Lord does. Verse 6, let him rain coals on the wicked, fire and sulfur, and a scorching wind shall be the portion of their cup. The verb form here in Hebrew expresses desire and wish. Even a prayer. It's a righteous desire, a righteous wish and prayer, which the righteous king would pray and lead his people to pray. When it says, let him do it. You know it has offended some in the church to think about praying imprecatory prayers like this, which basically means calling down God's curse on God's enemies. And you say, well, how do I know that's offended some people? Because some translations of the scripture have left out the little bit about let him, just in form, let him. They just say he will. Well, that's true, but it's that will God do it, please? Pray that God will do it. But true believers aren't squeamish about praying for righteous desires. If there is a part of the Christian's heart that wants to allow the wicked to succeed and do okay in this life and go unpunished, that only shows the part of the heart that's not yet like Christ. For this is Christ's prayer. Who's the object of the prayer? The king has in mind all who will not repent. So as we Christians pray for our enemies, since we cannot see the future, whether they'll be converted or not, we can't see who's elect, we always and first pray for God to show mercy to them all and to save them. Pray for your enemies. That's how we are like our Father who is in heaven. Do good to those who spitefully use you. Pray for their salvation, but the church may also pray imprecations. God, bring it down on their own heads. So, again, verse 6, let the Lord rain coals on the wicked. A judgment of fire is in store for unrepentant sinners. That's a complete burning, as happened to Sodom and Gomorrah. Completion alluded to in the words fire and sulfur and a scorching wind. When the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven, the scripture says in 1 Thessalonians 1:8, he will come in flaming fire, inflicting vengeance on those who do not know God and do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. The Apostle Peter says the world is stored up for a judgment of fire. We read recently in Revelation 14 about how the worldly worshippers of the beast will be tormented with fire and sulfur in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. Christ Jesus, our King, prayed this verse in the days of his ministry here on earth, knowing God's judgment on sinners would fall, not on them, but on him at the cross. Bear with me now. The Lord knew that he would take the covenant curse that sinners were due, that he himself would drink down the portion of burning wrath for your sins and mine and many others, so that we would receive blessing from the Lord and the portion of righteousness from the God of our salvation. And our Lord Jesus still intercedes for his people with the Father, asking for a judgment on their enemies in order to protect them. He is praying these righteous prayers right now, that the wicked will not succeed and that the consummation of all things will come, the resurrection of the just and a new creation. And whenever we pray, as he taught us to pray, thy kingdom come, or when we pray, come Lord Jesus, we're praying in part that all the elect will be gathered into his kingdom, that his kingdom of glory would come, and that wicked angels and men would be judged. God is patient with the wicked. Praise him. He's not willing for any to perish, but for all to reach repentance. And so we, the church, also pray for God's patience on us and our nation. We must thank God for it. But if they will not repent, we ask him to finish off the wicked. Give them the portion of their cup. What's a portion, you say? A portion is the experience or the allotment that each person has from God. The saved have God as their portion. They have blessing as their portion. But the unsaved have a portion of wrath. Believers can pray this prayer because our sins have been purged. We have no more portion because Christ purged our sins by his blood. We have no more portion with the wicked, I mean to say. We're redeemed. And so we can pray from God's vantage point. Now, I might address this matter because some of you might be using the King James. Some translations say God will rain snares on the wicked. And there's some debate about this Hebrew word, whether it means coals or snares. But I think snares is worth contemplating because one of the ways God judges in this world, as we sang in Psalm 9, is that he catches the wicked in snares of their own. He lets sinners fall into the traps they prepared for others. Isn't it humbling to think that in being saved, God removed us from the snares our own sin had laid for ourselves? Well, sometimes it's righteous to pray that the enemies of the church will fall into the snares they prepared for others. It's okay to pray that politicians who are intent on destroying people's lives unjustly in ruining their prosperity or taking their liberty will be caught in their own snares. It's God's will to do it. And if you don't feel like you can in good conscience vote for this or that candidate in the election, that doesn't mean that you are helpless to thwart evil or influence politics. You may pray that God will rain snares on the wicked, and he will, because that is what he does. Of course, with that, add your prayers for their salvation, and add your prayers for a Christian, godly candidate. Why does the Lord answer such a prayer? And why is the Lord to be relied on when we are tempted to abdicate? Verse 7 says, "For the Lord is righteous. He loves righteous deeds. The upright shall behold his face." It's all in God's unchanging nature. He loves what harmonizes with his nature. And therefore, the Lord loves righteous deeds. This world makes the righteous the target. But the Lord Jesus also was the target of the wicked. But by God's grace and power, it's the righteous who will behold God's face and thus find eternal joy, the highest portion. This vision of God will bring us everlasting blessing. This is our hope, even as it was Christ's hope in going to the cross. As he went, he was intent on persevering courageously through it, even though the foundations of his own generation had fallen and the temptation to flee had come. His own thoughts in Isaiah 57, "But the Lord God helps me. Therefore I have not been disgraced. Therefore I have set my face like a flint, and I know that I shall not be put to shame." Every believer will sometimes face this temptation to abdicate. But the key to courage is to reason like a Christian. You have to raise your spiritual field glasses to see by faith what you can't see with your eyes. You have to say to yourself, "No, I won't give up because God is in heaven, still ruling for my good, the good of the church, and the ultimate good of the world." Say to yourself, "If I can see how evil the people in my nation are, then so does the Lord see, and he is winnowing them with his eyes, testing and hating evil." And then say, "If the Lord loves the righteous, he shall surely punish the wicked with their well-deserved portion, and I can pray for it. I may not be able to change my circumstance." Certainly, Christians in prison can't change their circumstance, but God can, and they can pray for that. So now let me close this whole series of sermons just briefly saying a few things that the righteous can do. These are more practical matters, just in case you find no Christian candidate on your ballot. First, worship. If the Lord is in heaven, then whatever comes of this nation, let the believer's heart reverence and bow before God. Even if the nation falls, let the church persevere as a worshiping assembly. Secondly, we should not compromise. We get into this fix. We got into it by compromising. More compromise won't get us out. Thirdly, we should pray. It's only the wicked who say, "Prayer's useless. You're talking to the ceiling. Why pray when you can act?" Well, of course, Christians should act whenever they can, but not when it involves compromise. We do not believe in the power of prayer per se, but we believe in the power of our God. And his will is to help us, and he can do it in wise ways that we've never imagined. We should pray. Wouldn't it be astonishing if our national problems could be traced to this, that we have not because we ask not? The church is lulled into complacency, and we don't ask for what's better because we don't care. James 4:2, "We have not because we ask not." So pray for Christian candidates, pray for the nation, pray for the things you need for life, pray for your leaders. We should pray for the overthrow of the wicked. I think we should pray against secular colleges and universities as enclaves of pride that corrupt generation after generation. Fourthly, we should disciple. The church in America enabled much of the present evil because we were not good disciples or disciple makers. The church at large has this history of making disciples who have little real loyalty to the king. Discipling has got to mean investing in the next generation, and I believe that means Christian day schools. It means teaching children God's ways at home. Fifthly, we should participate. There are sometimes ballot initiatives that you'll see on your ballot, and sometimes there are Christian candidates, and we should vote for who and what we can. We should try to get involved on local boards and local government. As far as I could tell, we had only one professing Christian on the primary ballot for local government this year. Reformed Presbyterians, we should stop complaining and go run for office. And we should join Catholics and others as co-belligerents against evils like abortion. And we should join with truthful non-believers against whatever other falsehoods come along. Lastly, we should keep focused. We are commissioned to the best of our ability to build Christ's kingdom on earth. But our hope is not for a political system. Our hope is not to bring back the good old days. The Christian's desire is for the blessed hope and the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us. This nation will fail eventually, but Christ's kingdom will not. It is an everlasting dominion. His kingdom has no end at all. Let's pray. O gracious God, we praise the mighty and strong name of the Lord Jesus Christ, King of kings and Lord of lords. We thank you that all things are in your control. All things are governed by the scepter extended from Zion, by Zion's only king and head, the Lord Jesus Christ. We do pray for your will to be done in the outcome of this election and in all the politics and in the future of this nation. Even as we read in Judges tonight, there are no nations that last indefinitely, but only your kingdom, only your people, your church. We're thankful that you have been gracious to us and called us into fellowship with Christ. We pray that you would save our leaders, save those in far-off cities in this country, save those who are close, save those who are dead set in rebellion against you, save those who don't know you, save those who have a kind of Christianity or religion but don't understand the power of God, save those who are entrapped in false religion, Islam or Hinduism or whatever. And we thank you that you are doing a work in some and that they are confessing, professing Christ as their own. Help them and ourselves to become good disciples. And we pray that we would be able to disciple yet others and to have a multi-generational view. We pray your blessing on it, for we know that unless you build the city, its watchmen, its builders build in vain. Lord, watch over us and our families as we go from here. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.